In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Already this Sunday will be the fourth Sunday of Pascha and the Sunday of the Paralytic. And there's kind of two levels of meaning in Scripture. One is the outward meaning and the context and the basic hermeneutics of Scripture, understanding what it's saying. And then the other is the spiritual meaning, how it is speaking to your soul. You have to know some of the language, some of the jargon, some of the typology, the context, the symbolism, which is all, even though the symbolism might you consider it to be spiritual, it's really part of the external meaning, because all of that then must be internalized and must teach your soul something that it needs to know. So what I thought I would do is talk about this very rich story, which has lots of typology in it, lots of symbolism in it, a lot of important external meanings. You got to know that stuff in order to be able to apply what's really important about the story, which hopefully I will be able to talk about tomorrow. Sunday homilies are not a good time to talk about the external meaning of Scripture, because there's only so much time, and it's really important to talk about the most important things. But you've got to learn the other stuff in order to get to the important stuff. It's just like learning a language. You cannot learn the beautiful poetry of a language until you just learn the vocabulary and the syntax and the grammar. And that's the boring stuff for the language. I hope that you don't consider the external things of Scripture to be boring. They're actually quite fascinating and interesting. So this story occurs during the period of the 50 days, the 50 days that the Hebrews celebrated, and we celebrate too. Pascha means Passover. We celebrate, of course, Pascha, as they did too, in a quite different context. Now we know who the Paschal Lamb is. They didn't know that yet. And then there's the 50 days until the giving of the law, which is Pentecost. And we celebrate that same 50 days. And in fact, we anticipate that Pentecost by not saying, for instance, O Heavenly King, which of course is the quintessential prayer about the Holy Spirit. It's noticeably absent from our worship now, both at home and in church, because we are reminding ourselves that the gift of the Holy Spirit was to occur on Pentecost. And now, of course, it occurs daily for us, or it should, and it occurs in the sacrament of baptism by water in the Spirit. But the period of time from now till Pentecost, we're remembering that the power of the resurrection was realized through the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't say, O Heavenly King. It's not just an arbitrary rule. So the context of how this miracle occurred is quite important, because Jesus had already preached to the Samaritan woman and had been received very well by her and by her countrymen. They were outside of the law. They were outside of the Jewish faith. They were considered to be Jewish heretics. And he also went to Galilee, and it says in the Scriptures that he was received by the Galileans. And in that period also in Galilee, he healed the nobleman's son, who showed great faith by believing the Lord when he said, I'll heal him. And the man believed, went away, and found out that his son had been healed from that very hour that the Lord had said, I will heal him. So all that had occurred, and as well as the wedding in Cana, which of course was non-Jewish territory, all that had occurred, and then the Lord comes to Jerusalem on the day of the feast. And St. John says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, after all that I just described. And that feast, St. John Chrysostom thinks, is Pentecost. Now, The Lord did these in this order in order to show that several things. Number one, the bringing in of the Gentiles. In the beginning of his ministry, he went really first to the land of the Gentiles. He did his first two miracles in the land of the Gentiles. And he preached to the Samaritan woman before really he substantially preached to much of Israel. So this is to remind us that the Gentiles were to be brought in. Also, it's kind of a dark kind of prediction. Dark meaning difficult to understand. In that the Jews were going to have a very tough time. They were going to reject the Messiah and then go through a really tumultuous, turbulent history. Has any people been persecuted more than the Jews? Terrible things have happened to the Jews throughout history. And they have, to a large extent, lost their faith. But in the end, they will come back. At the time of the Antichrist, many Jews will believe. So this is sort of a prophecy of that the Jews were going to reject Christ, so he goes to the Gentiles, and then later on, they would come back to him. By the way, the paralytic is sort of a type of the Jewish people too. By the way, this is not in any way anti-Semitic. This is describing a religion that should have ceased to be as it was and become Christian. For many Jews, that is what happened. But the Jewish religion is really an empty form now because the law has been fulfilled. The lawgiver came and they rejected him. So the Jewish people, the Jewish religion is sort of paralyzed because they didn't follow the law since they didn't follow the lawgiver who came and was incarnate and preached to them. So they've gone through terrible times. And we, of course, as Christians, don't wish terrible things upon anybody. But in the end, many, many Jews will believe. So that's the context of this miracle. It occurs after the Lord has gone to the Gentiles. Now, it describes that there's a sheep pool by the sheep market. In other words, the place where the sheep were brought for sacrifice or to be sort of corralled for sacrifice and purchased for sacrifice. And there was a pool. And it had five porches. And those five porches are not by accident or happenstance. They are indicating the law. The Pentateuch is the five books of the law. And so the Jewish people were walled about by the law. But there's something very important about this law that we must know. And it's expounded upon by St. John in the first chapter of his gospel and by St. Paul also. The law only tells you about what is wrong. It doesn't heal. And so here is this sheep's pool walled about by the law to teach people right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is holy and not holy. But it didn't heal except for one time a year. Fathers think around Pentecost, when the archangel Gabriel would go into the water and trouble the water, make it wavy, and one person would be healed. Now, of course, the water should make you think of baptism. But baptism heals everybody, but not until Christ came to fulfill the law. Because when Christ came and made baptism efficacious and then sent the Holy Spirit upon us, now every man can be saved by baptism. Whereas in that time, the immersion in the sheep pool, called Bethesda in the Hebrew tongue, only one person would be baptized. The fathers also refer to the troubling of the water to refer to the Lord's passion. Because obviously there was a great deal of turbulence in the Lord's passion, in that week of his passion. Now, there are people by this pool that have different infirmities, and they're mentioned. There are blind people, And according to one of the fathers, those are the people that do not have the perfect light of faith, if you spiritualize it. Lame, unable to walk, unable to fulfill with their steps that which they should do. And withered, lacking richness of hope and love. Really, if we're honest about it, these conditions describe us too, to a greater or lesser degree, and hopefully an ever-lessening degree during our life. So we have these people with these sins. They're walled about by the law, but the law itself is not causing them to stop sinning. The law only tells them what their sin is. Only Christ can bring about healing from sin. And so the Lord comes. And the Lord comes to this man who is 38 years old. And that's also not an accident either. If you take 40 as 4 times 10, meaning the Gospels, times the commandments, that is perfection. The perfect fulfillment of the commandments is through the understanding and the doing of the 4 Gospels. This man was too short of 40. And he was short of the 2 things that you and I are short of: love of God and of neighbor, the greatest commandment and the one that is like it. And also, being 38 years old, he was quite old for that time, especially a person who would be a paralytic. It would be very rare for a person who was crippled to live that long. So this is in talking about his whole life. So Christ heals all of man, all of our illnesses, from beginning to end. Also, his 38 years shows that he was very, very patient to be at the sheep's pool when the chance of him actually being able to get to the water were slim and none. And yet he still was at the sheep's pool. And another thing is that 38 years shows how he had struggled. Now, St. John Chrysostom says some beautiful things about the labor. And I want to read it to you from a wonderful book, The Synaxarion, that has lots of wonderful explanations of all of these Sundays and all of the times of all of Pascha. And actually, there's one for the Triodion. There's one for every single day of the year. I only have the one for the Triodion and the days of and the Pascha because they're so expensive. So this man was praying, as it were, for all this time, hoping to be able to get to the water, but he couldn't because he had nobody to help him. So that's a difficult labor. And St. John Chrysostom sort of talks about that and praises his patience. And then he says, "Continual prayer is a laborious thing, you say. Tell me, what that belongs to virtue is not laborious? In truth, says someone, this very point is full of great difficulty, that pleasure is annexed to vice and labor, or annexed, excuse me, to vice and labor to virtue. And many, I think, make this a question. What then can be the reason? God gave us at the beginning a life free from care and exempt from labor." He's speaking of in the garden. "We used not the gift aright, but were perverted by doing nothing and were banished from paradise, on which account he made our life for the future one of toil, assigning, as it were, his reasons for this to mankind and saying, 'I allowed you at the beginning to lead a life of enjoyment, but you were rendered worse by liberty. Therefore, I commanded that henceforth labor and sweat be laid upon you.' And even when this labor did not restrain us, he gave us a law concerning many commandments, imposing it on us like bits and curbs placed upon an unruly horse to restrain his prancing, just as horsebreakers do. This is why life is laborious, because not to labor is wont to be our ruin. For our nature cannot bear by doing nothing, but easily turns aside to wickedness." I know that's a long quote. I had to read it several times. It's hard to get all at once, especially if you hear it read aloud. But it's very important. This man, his 38 years of struggle and toil, should make us recognize that we need struggle and toil, or else we'll lose our souls. Struggle and toil is for our benefit, not for our punishment. We need it. That's why, for instance, I have a real issue, pastorally, with a custom that some have, of not to fast from Pascha until Pentecost. Some have that custom. We don't have that custom, but some do. And I find that a very frightening custom, because we need labor. If we don't have labor, we often fall away. And to not fast for that long, protracted period, I think, can cause us to become forgetful. So instead, the better way is to start fasting after Bright Week, but to fast less on Wednesdays and Fridays than normally. Some people will eat fish throughout the whole period, which I think is fine. Other people have the idea that you shouldn't have fish except on the weekends, except on non-fast days, but on fast days you can have wine and oil as you please. Then there is a lessening of the fast, but not a complete abrogation of the fast, because we need labor. We should welcome labor. It's good for us. So the man has Christ come to him and say, you want to be healed? And he says, sir, I have no man to put me down into the water, because when the water is troubled, another one comes and gets there before me. So the man gives a patient and a courteous and a straightforward remark. Of course, he doesn't know who he's speaking with. Now, I had a quote here that I wanted to read. Where was it? How about ourselves? Okay. St. John again. What about ourselves? After we pray once to God for some favor or other and fail to get it, we become troubled and fall into the utmost indifference and deepest grief. We withdraw from prayer and put an end to all earnest effort. Can we praise the paralytic as he deserves? Can we condemn ourselves enough for our negligence? What defense or pardon would we deserve when we slacken our efforts and lose heart so quickly, whereas he stood steadfast and patient for 38 years? Then the Lord tells him, take up thy bed and be walking. Why did he say that? Well, the fathers come up with a few reasons. One is to free the Jews from obsessing about the law. Technically, to take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath day was doing servile work. It was forbidden by the law. But the lawgiver was in his presence giving him a commandment that would supersede the law. And besides, when a man who has not been able to walk for 38 years is able to walk, it would not be loving to tell him, oh, don't walk, don't take up your bed, leave your bed here. So he was teaching the Jews not to have this dependence on the law as if the law would save, because the law does not save. The lawgiver saves. Another thing is to put the Jews to silence, because all kinds of terrible things were said about Christ, that he's Beelzebub, and that he's a wine-bibber, and all these things. And so by having the paralytic get up and walk, that was manifest evidence of his power. No one could say that that miracle hadn't occurred, because here a man that they knew was walking and carrying his bed. Then there's spiritual things to what he's told to do. Rise, to shake off the sluggishness of vices. I think that's a good thing for us to remember. The Lord is telling you and me all the time, rise, take up thy bed and walk. So what are we to tell the Lord? No, Lord, I'm lazy. I don't really have time for prayer. I get angry too easily. I'm this and that. No, the Lord is saying to us, rise, get up, walk. And that's what he told the man, and that's what he's telling us. Taking up the bed is taken as a symbol of love of neighbor, to carry your neighbor's burdens. And the walking, of course, is obedience to God because of love for God with all of our heart. Now, there's some other things about sin and suffering that are interesting to look at in the scripture, but this is probably enough for now. But this is just some of the external meaning of the scriptures, maybe a little bit of the internal things because I can't help myself, really, because Scripture is about what touches the heart. But if you know these things about the context and about what 38 means, that it's to not be fulfilling the perfection of the law, and about the five porches, and about what the water signifies, and the troubling of the water, all those things kind of fit in context, and they're part of your understanding. And then the Lord will apply the Scripture to your heart. It's important to know those things about Scripture. So maybe on a regular basis, I will speak about the external meaning of Scripture, because you guys should be students of Scripture. All of you guys should know this. You should be reading Scripture and understanding this. If you don't understand it because you're reading it and it's too hard to understand, there are lots of commentaries available. Blessed Theophylact is not that expensive. Lots of stuff on the internet. And, of course, you can be listening attentively when we teach about Scripture. It's all very, very important to have that background so that you can have Scripture touch your heart and really hit you. And I'll tell you, I've read this story, I don't know how many times, 100 times, at least probably. Every time I read it, and something touches me that hadn't touched me before. Something really hits me. Okay? And that's the same with you. You can't read it too often. So I hope that you are reading John as I've asked you to throughout this period. I've asked that we read John all the way through until Ascension. I'm not really that interested with whether or not you get done with it or not. It's not any kind of race. It's not any kind of competition. There's no testing period. But it's important that you be reading it. I would think it would be a great problem if you've read, like, you know, only the first chapter. You should be reading. And if you get through 6 chapters or 7 or 8 or 10, that's great too. I think we're right now, after tomorrow, we'll be, I think, halfway through 12. And, you know, if you can be around there or halfway to there, that's fine. But be reading John and be reading it with attention. May God help you to do this. The blessing of the Lord be upon you through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and under the ages of ages.